Okay, we'll try first Peter. Have any of you heard of a book entitled Archco Volume? Yeah. Okay. What'd you hear about it? Probably so. Yeah, that's it. What this is supposed to be, it is supposed to be some letters that were written. One chapter is Gamaliel, that's the teacher of Paul, interviewed Joseph and Mary and others concerning Jesus. One is supposed to be a report of Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin concerning the execution of Jesus. Another one is a report of Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And one is Pilate's report to Caesar of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, and a couple others. So it's supposed to be some lost letters, you know, about other information about the Lord. So I'd heard about it, and I found it kind of a cheap copy, so you can just keep it there. You can just keep it in the back or something. Yeah, that's all I need. And so I thought I'd get it and just look it over. Whenever you read anything, it's interesting what it says about Joseph. This guy interviewed Mary and Joseph, and he said, Joseph is very tall and ugly. His hair looks as though it had been dark auburn when young. His eyes are gray, he's vicious. He is anything but prepossessing in his appearance. He is as gross and glum as he looks. I mean, real nice compliments. He said he's a third-rate family. Joseph is jealous. He says he's a poor talker. I mean, all this stuff is supposed to be. But I'm reading through this. You know, it's kind of interesting reading, but I get suspicious about anything that comes out of the Vatican. But, you know, you want to get something with an open mind. And I'm reading through this, and it says this. See if this bothers anybody. This is a physical description of Jesus. This guy is supposed to talk to him and everything, interviewed him. And it says, while he is nothing but a man, there is something about him that distinguishes him from every other man. He is the picture of his mother, only he has not her smooth, round face. His hair is like more golden than hers, though it is as much from sunburn as anything else. He is tall, his shoulders are a little drooped, his visage is thin and of a swarthy complexion, though this is from exposure. His eyes are large and a soft blue. I don't know about you, but when I read that, my Bible describes Jesus' hair as black as a raven and bushy. And they got him blonde headed. Are there any blonde headed Jews? It's a rare thing. Blue eyes. It says in Song of Solomon, the Lord's eyes were like a dove. And it had two accounts of that mentioning blonde hair about Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know about that. It says he was white and ruddy in Song of Solomon. His hair is black and bushy. Well, even at that, and then I read this part where he is a conversation between Jesus and Pilate. This is supposed to be a record of it. And I believe this is how we're supposed to read any book. Keep the book, the Bible in mind. And here's what Jesus supposedly said to Pilate. He says, Prince of the earth, replied Jesus, I come not to bring war into the world, but peace, love, and charity. I was born the same day on which Augustus Caesar gave peace to the Roman world. Well, all I could think of is this verse in Luke chapter 12. Verse 51, and the counter verse is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew Luke 12:51 and then Matthew 10:34 are parallel verses. So when you see stuff like this, I'm suspicious of this stuff. It's called the it was supposedly written by Pilate, and it was stored in Latin in the Vatican Library, and this man dug it up and then translated it into English. Fortunately, I couldn't read Latin anyway. But when you read stuff like that, I come not to bring war into the world, but peace, love, and charity. Luke 12:51, Jesus said, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. That's the exact opposite of what this says. Well, what you're going to find is people are always looking for some hidden books about Jesus Christ, and they haven't figured out this book that's inspired, and they're too busy looking for these other lost ones. And I dare say that's man trying to justify himself to get away from this book. So you're going to find that a lot of times, and we're supposed to judge every literature, we're supposed to judge it by this book. And I'm not saying that's all wrong. I'm not saying it's all wrong, it's all wet. I'm just saying that makes me suspicious. Those things make me suspicious of it. So, that's just take or leave it. Okay, that was a free commercial. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter's a very short letter. And we finished up James last time, so let's try 1 Peter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand them. And I ask you'd help us to know how we are to apply them and live them. And to be faithful to your task. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you'll see the title of the epistle. And first epistle, and it says general of Peter. So generally speaking, you're going to find some things in this letter that doctrinally is going to be aimed at the tribulation, the last days. You'll see in the verse 5 of chapter 1, revealed in the last time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see the words last days. Now, that's a general thing. Now, obviously, you and I can get things out of it, but we need to understand the doctrine as it's laid out here. And who is it written to? You see, the book starts off Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. To the strangers. How did James start his off? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. So here you have James giving doctrinal discourse, 5 chapters, for the scattered Jews in the tribulation, and Peter is given the same for the scattered Gentiles in the tribulation. Strangers scattered throughout, and then it gives the country. Now historically, obviously, those are the countries that they were in. But doctrinally, aimed at the Gentiles. There's going to be many Gentiles get saved in the tribulation. Who's going to win them to Christ? Well, the 12,000 of the 12 tribes of the Jews are going to be running throughout the world. And they're going to be preaching to Gentiles just as Jonah preached to the Gentiles in Nineveh. Same idea. Same parallel story. Okay, and so 1 Peter generally is aimed at that, but you'll also find some things in here that are directed at the Jews. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see, drop down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Notice that. Now there's something aimed at the Jews. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Then that should be a real good clue who he's aiming that at. The Jews. Okay, so you're going to find some things primarily at the Gentiles, but you're going to find some things in here, mentioned to the Jews, for example, like that. And then you're going to find some stuff it's appearing or an example of talking to Christians. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, is that directly at a Christian? It doesn't look like it, because if any man suffer as a Christian. And being very technical, in the Bible, the word Christian is somebody who is saved and suffers for Jesus Christ. Christian is only found two other times in the Bible, Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:28. That's the only other two occurrences you'll find the word Christian in the Bible, only three times. And one of them is plural in Acts 11:26. So you're going to find some of these things in 1 Peter. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how Peter starts off the book. His name right there at the beginning. Peter. What's that mean? Rock. Stone. Okay, John 1:42 mentions a stone. But look at the second letter he writes, how he starts that one off. It says Simon Peter. Now why does it say Simon Peter? What's Simon mean? Shifting sand. Now that's part of growth in grace. The first letter he says Peter. Second letter, well, to be quite honest with you, I've lived with myself a little bit longer. I'm kind of shifty at times. Simon Peter. And you see more of your human nature, the closer you get to God, the more you see the flaws in your life. Paul was like that. He wrote 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I am the least of all the saints. A couple years later, he writes Ephesians 3, verse 8. He said, I am the least of the apostles. Isn't that something? Kind of like something there. And then he writes, I may have got those two switched, but then he writes in 1 Peter, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. And that's growth in grace. The closer we get to God, the worse we feel about ourselves. And we see our sinfulness. Okay, and that's a common thing in the Bible. So 1 Peter is generally written to the scattered Gentiles in the last days. Okay, you'll see it also in chapter 1, verse 20. And that's kind of the doctrinal basis. Now, obviously, we can learn some spiritual things out of it, and we're going to get some. But Peter is a very unique character, and I would dare say that Peter up in heaven is totally upset about the recognition that he gets from the Vatican. I'd say one of the better tracts of chick tracts about the Catholics would be the one that says, why is Mary crying? I would say Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ in heaven, is totally upset about the recognition that she gets down here. You know, she would be totally, you read her own testimony in Luke, she says, I'm a sinner, I need a savior. She glorifies God. Now, she's obviously a fine lady, a wonderful lady, a blessed woman. But she herself would dare argue, probably the best of anybody, no, I am not the mother of God. And she would probably tear herself down worse than any of us would just to prove her point. Now, the thing about Peter, isn't it funny when people usually tell jokes, they usually tell a joke about St. Peter at the Golden Gate? Yeah. Why do they say St. Peter? Why do we, when we play games, we say Simon Says? Why do we say Simon? It's coming from the Vatican. I put a tape together for the radio. I did a little series on the radio of doing cults. And so, you know, how do you do the cult, the largest cult in the world, the Catholic Church, when the owner of the radio station is a Catholic? Well, you got to be a little coded in your language here. So one week I talked on Mariolatry, and the next week I played Simon Says on the radio. And I said, okay, we're going to play Simon Says today. And what does Simon say? Simon says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the rock. And I harped on that for a while. Then I said, Simon says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no church is of any private interpretation. And that's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Then I said, Simon says in Acts chapter 10, when an Italian bows down to him, and Simon says, get up, I'm just like you are. In Acts chapter 10, and that's what Simon said. Now, should we follow what Simon says? Simon said, I do, at the wedding altar, when he got a wife. Because he had a mother-in-law, what kind of a person would he be if he didn't have a wife and he got a mother-in-law? Okay, so he's got a wife. And so you play this little Simon Says, Simon says, and you can talk about, I never been to Rome, there's no record of me going to Rome, and in fact, I only have one head. What's so important about that? Well, the Vatican says they have Simon Peter's head. Both of them. They say they have John the Baptist's head. Both of his. And miraculously, I put this footnote in the Bible in John, that Mary's house that was in Capernaum, I suppose, was miraculously moved by angels to Italy. And you can go see that house today. Of course, you got to pay a little fee probably to see it. And this house has miraculously been transported to Italy. So they must have had a house moving company. And you see, a lot of times this Bible here, the men that get promoted, they don't like the promotion themselves. And you just go to them and let them speak, and they'll speak very loudly against the fanaticism about them down here on earth. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now he's going to start off with a bang. And Simon Peter starts off with a bang, and he doesn't let up through the whole thing. It's like when you got a short letter, boy, you're going to let her rip from start to finish. And he starts off with this unique word, elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, elect, here we go. If you jump on that one, there's a great place to run a Calvinist. And I am not a Calvinist. It would make life simpler, but my conscience wouldn't allow that. Elect. The first time this word shows up in the Bible is in Isaiah 42, verse 1. That's the very first time this word shows up, and there's a law as far as Bible study goes that the first time a word shows up, it will retain that definition throughout the Bible. It may have a second definition or a third definition, just as many English words do. And some English words, you know, run 10 different definitions. Some English words will run opposite definitions, depending on the context, like the word cleave. Husband and wife cleave to each other, stick to. But if you cleave meat, you separate it. Those are opposite terms. Okay, now the very first time the word elect shows up in the Bible is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now what a Calvinist will do is that he will tell you that election is part of salvation. A Calvinist will tell you that God in heaven picks and chooses who's to be saved. How does he do this? I don't know. Yeah, my favorite little saying is, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you can stay and you can go. Now, that's what they have to teach. Now, the problem with the Calvinists is you ask them, where's that baby go? And they'll answer, we'll hope for the best. Because if a Calvinist is right, most babies that die would go to hell, even without an opportunity to be saved. That's a pretty ruthless system. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Notice it says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, the definition right there is right in our context. My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. Notice in the Bible, election is associated with service, not salvation. Now, that's how we do it. That's how we use the word, too, also right now in America. We have an election coming up, don't we? Now, what is the election for? Is that to vote people to be citizens of the United States? Or is that to vote somebody who is already a citizen to a service in the United States? You see how it's used? It is voted, the election is used for a service, not salvation. And that's how the Bible uses it, and that's how we should let the Bible define its own terms. Now, here's what a Calvinist does. He sets up the homeland, the Dutch land, the Netherlands. Strong Calvinism. You'll go over to De Mott, you'll find at least four large Reformed churches, Calvinist. There's a smaller one that started. So there's five of them that I know of, four of them very large. And you go to the Dutch corner, the First Reformed, that's the one I grew up in until we left that when I was about 11. Dutch corner, strong Calvinists. Now, when you go to the Netherlands, they'll have tulips. Popular for their tulips. And that's their basis of their doctrines too. Tulip, Calvinism, 5-point Calvinism. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L is limit atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P stands for preservation of the saints. Now, when you go through those five, total depravity, you and I would say, well, yeah, we believe man is depraved, but you don't believe it the way a Calvinist believes it. They say, you're so depraved, I am so depraved, that you and I cannot even will to be saved. We're so depraved that we can't even ask Jesus Christ to save us. That's how depraved we are. They call that technically total inability, but they call it total depravity. Okay, since we're totally depraved that we cannot will to be saved, then God unconditionally elects you to salvation. Well, then that creates a problem. Didn't Jesus die for the world? No, they say he died for the elect. That's where limited atonement. He only died for the election. But what if you cannot will to be saved, how are you going to get saved? Irresistible grace. He's going to force you to get saved. See, that's how they teach it. And that's where preservation of the saints comes in, where they believe in eternal security. Now, if you get talking to a Calvinist and you don't agree with them, they automatically put you in an Arminian camp. Arminius, James Arminius and those guys, they believe it's all up to man's free will. A Calvinist says it's God's will. Dean?
Does a Calvinist believe that they can lose their salvation or anything like that?
Well, technically, if you push them far enough, they will go to the point where they will say, well, he wasn't really elected from the start. If he doesn't have the works that they want them to bear fruit, he'll swing around to an Arminian viewpoint. Now, if you're talking to a Calvinist, don't agree, they'll call you an Arminian. If you're talking to an Arminian, now what are they? Arminians are a lot of times your Pentecostals, Charismatics, Methodist, where they believe that it's up to your free will to accept Christ, but your free will can also reject Christ after you have accepted him. So they believe you can lose your salvation. So if you're talking to Arminian and disagree with them, they put you in the camp of Calvinism. It's just an automatic thing. There's a fellow down in Rensselaer, he asked me a couple questions, and so we sat down for a couple hours, talked about King James Bible issue, 3 hours the first time, and then the second time, 2 hours, and he saw that I was an Arminian, so he said, well, you must be a Calvinist. I said, oh, no, I'm not that. And he never, that threw him for a loop. You're not an Arminian, you're not a Calvinist, what are you? Well, not these, those two. I'm a Bible believer. Now down in Rensselaer, there's an auto parts store. It's not there now, and there's a fella that ran it was most of the time. I'd go in there and get parts from him, and he attends one of the Dutch Reformed churches. Nice fella. We always had a good chat when I go in there. And if I walk in there, he'd say, "Brother Dave," he'd say like that, and he's an NIV-er. And he was pretty strong in his Calvinism. One time I walked in there, and he said to me, "I heard you beat up on Calvinism on the radio." That's when I was going through the cult series. And I smiled and I said, "Did an Arminian tell you that?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Did the Arminian tell you that I beat up on Arminianism the week before?" He said, "No, I didn't tell me that." I said, "Yeah, got to get the tape." Both ways. And we would have discussions once in a while, but you see, a Calvinist to the A consistent Calvinist doesn't have to do anything because they're nothing but a robot. I've told you the story about the missionary kid in Grace College. When I attended Grace College for a couple years, he got an F on a test, and we were playing Rook, and one kid said, "Well, did you study?" And he said, "No, but that's God's will anyway for me to get an F." Now, that's a consistent Calvinist all the way, but it's a lazy one. But here's the funny thing about Calvinism. They teach against the free will. They don't believe in a free will of man. But yet when they teach on Calvinism, they expect you to accept it of your free will. You cannot accept Calvinism of your free will. You have to be born a Calvinist. If you just logically think it through. And if you get dealing with a Calvinist, they will do nothing but quote John Calvin. Rarely quote scripture.
If they say God chooses you, then how do you know if you're saved?
Well, they say when God chooses you, then you're going to have the works to prove it. They choose what works it is to take takes to prove it. Well, that's what I think.
So do they? Are they relying on their works to give them their salvation? Do they say that they become one of the elect because they trusted Christ, now the works were followed? Or
depends which one you talk to. Hmm? It depends which one you talk to. Now here's where it leads to. Look if you would in Ephesians chapter 1. And this is the attitude that a diehard Calvinist will develop. Ephesians 1. This is their main proof text. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love." Now they're assuming God has chosen us for salvation before the foundation of the world. But you notice when you read that, "according as he hath chosen us." They accent upon us. That's what they accent upon. God has chosen us. God, here's how it goes. "God has chosen me." Yes, he has chosen me. "Oh, I'm such a wretched sinner, but God has chosen me." So he's chosen me. He must have saw something pretty good in me. Because he chose me. And they get to a pretty puffed up attitude about these things. But in that verse, why do you focus on God choosing us? Shouldn't we focus on God choosing him, Jesus Christ? Isn't he to have the preeminent place? What has he chosen before the foundation of the world? He has chosen salvation to be in Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was there before the foundation of the world. I wasn't there. Now this is backed up, a cross-reference on that. I have over there 1 Peter 1, just where we left off or came from. And this is how Simon Peter writes it. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What God chose before the foundation of the world was salvation, was to be in Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem a Calvinist faces. They'll tell you that I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. Adam is created. Adam sins. Man fell out of Christ, is now in Adam. Man comes along, gets born, comes along to the age of accountability, hears the gospel, receives the gospel, or shall we say, God forces the gospel on him, and now he's placed back in Christ. Well, how did he get in Christ, out of Christ, in Adam, out of Adam, back into Christ? That's where Arminian steps in. In and out of salvation, they're eternally insecure. And I've told you this before, there's a lady in Gifford knocking on some doors, told me she went to Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church. I know what they teach. Diehard Calvinist. You go down in the Madarieville area. You got two or three Baptist churches. One is United Baptist. That's Arminians. That's way over on the free will side. And the other Baptist church is Primitive Baptist. That's hard shell Calvinist clear on the other side. And there's three of them that live right side beside each other. Jesse Bailey here, United Baptist, hadn't sinned in 40 years. That's what he said. I knocked on his door. He was going to try to get a talk to him. He went home. Went to the next door. United Baptist pastor there, and his wife was home, and I got talking to her. The next door was a hard shell Baptist, all living sweet and harmony amongst each other. Well, this one lady in Gifford, I asked her, I said, when did you get placed in Jesus Christ, knowing she was a hard shell Baptist? She said, before the foundation of the world. I said, you don't look that old. She never thought of it that way. I said, you don't look that old. You weren't here. How did that happen? And for the first time in her life, she never thought of it that way. She didn't know what to say. And her answer at that point was, would you go across the street to my son? He could probably explain it better for you. So I went across the street, knocked on the door for his son, and God predestinated for him not to be there, so I didn't get the opportunity to learn about this. And see, the Bible is, who was it? Peter Cartwright explained it this way. Elections, very simple. God gets one vote, the devil gets one vote, and you break the deciding vote by receiving Christ. That's one way to look at it. But at the Bible definition, the word election is exactly how we use it. It is dealing with service, not salvation. And again, if you go back to the Ephesians 1 passage, what he has chosen us is to be holy and without blame. That's what he's chosen us. Once you get in Jesus Christ, you are predestinated in that you will become like Jesus Christ someday. Now, it's better to start working on that now. But that's a great promise. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. You know, you hate to have to get on these things on Calvinism, but there is a guy on the radio, I think you call him the Bible Answer Man or some fella, I forget his name. He is a diehard Calvinist. And if you listen to him and if somebody asks him how to be saved, he'll say, you can't do anything to get saved. Now, can you imagine that man answering it for that at the judgment seat if he's a saved man? People calling up, begging him how to be saved, and he said, you can't do anything to be saved. Boy, it's not too often you get somebody to ask you how to be saved. Usually you have to bring it up. And here's a guy that has the opportunity to be easily making this easy for people to understand, and his Calvinism has warped his thinking. Okay, so elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, our election, our service. How do we serve God? Through the Spirit of God, the sanctification of the Spirit. unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He throws in the idea of the blood of Christ because there will be so much pressure placed upon the believers in the tribulation, they will need and understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is what's going to cleanse them from all sin. And Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Jesus Christ is going to purge their conscience to serve the living God. And Revelation 12, verse 11 says that they can overcome Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if they have to rely on that, so shall we rely on the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Sprinkle it all over you, all of your mind. Get a blood bath in your head and everything. And then Peter starts off his letters like Paul does. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Then it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, now begotten us. There's the new birth. Historically, the new birth, okay, introduced by Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And the new birth comes through the word of God. Look in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So our eternal security that we have because of the new birth is based upon the preservation of the words of God. If somebody doesn't believe God has preserved his words, they have no hope of salvation. None whatsoever. After the play, the last play we had, you know, back here this young man is arguing about some things that was going on, and he didn't believe any Bible's word of God. He learned enough to be dangerous. And so finally it got to the point where I looked at him and said, what are you trusting in for salvation? Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I looked at him and said, how do you know that's translated right? He never thought of that. I could tell, you watch their eyes, you could tell it hit him. Ugh. I said, you don't know. You don't have a clue on it. And then, you know, I went out and helped somebody else, and when I walked past the young fellow, I said, when you get an open mind, give me a call. Evidently, it's not open yet. He hadn't called me. But you see, our salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where do we learn it from? This book. And if our God, who has promised us eternal security as a result of the new birth, can't preserve his word, how can he preserve our soul? So our eternal security is based upon the preservation of the word of God. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, when the gospel is mentioned, it says how that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he uses the phrase according to the scriptures twice in the gospel presentation. And so that's how vital it is. Okay, so he's begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, we know what a reservation is, don't we? You know, if you got a restaurant that's busy, busy at certain times, if you're smart, you'll call in and reserve a table. And then when you come prancing in, you see there's a line. They're going to be standing there or waiting for an hour. And you just walk in front of the line. I got me some reservations. And you walk in and there's your table all reserved. And all these people, he called ahead. He called ahead and got some reservations. So what do? Call ahead. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Get your reservations. And you got them reserved up there.
inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Then it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith. Now we're getting into the tribulation as far as the trouble that they're going to go through, the temptations, the heaviness, the trial. Now this trial is literal and figurative. Meaning, the trial of your faith is going through the trials of life, but yet this is also a literal trial in a courtroom setting. Because that it will be the technique the workers of iniquity and the Antichrist will use in front of a world court, where the Jews will have to defend themselves in court, but they have a promise. Luke 12, verse 10, 11, and 12, where he has promised them that you don't have to worry about anything, you don't have to study, you don't have to prepare anything beforehand, because when you're there, the Spirit of God is going to speak right through them. Now, if a person doesn't understand their doctrine, I can see a guy today who's going to go to court, and he gets Luke chapter 12 out, puts his finger in that verse, I claim that promise, Lord, I claim that promise. He goes in court, you know, without any preparation, without anything, and he gets hung. Well, why does God give those Jews that promise and the Gentiles a promise in the tribulation? You know, ain't going to have time to do anything. So he's going to be their defense attorney. Right on the spot. He's going to defend them right on the spot. Now, they're probably going to get their head cut off anyway. But he's going to give the words that's going to prove to everybody in court that what they're doing is wrong. Bring them under conviction. Or show them that at the judgment that they were dead wrong in what they did. Now that trial, we'll see more of that as we come through here. So, but verse 5, we're kept by the power of God. Arminians fail to believe that promise of eternal security. Arminians fail to read and study Romans 4 and 5 on imputed righteousness and justification. And when they fail to read those chapters or study those chapters, they come up with the idea, well, you just think you can sin and get away with it. We don't even say that. And that shows up in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, the answer is God forbid. And the reason why that question comes up is because that's what they throw in your face. What have they done? They have skipped Romans 4 and 5. They jumped right into Romans 6. This Bible dictates what people are going to say. It tells you beforehand what they're going to say. Ezekiel told this back in Ezekiel chapter 20. He talked about, the Lord said, speak toward the south field. And he turns and starts talking towards Edom, and he says, you're going to be pitched someday. You're going to be burning fire someday. And then Ezekiel says, Lord, they're telling me I'm speaking in parables. And here we have a bunch of people walking the earth in America now, knocking on doors, telling you that hellfire is a parable. Ezekiel prophesied that 500 years before Christ. Probably had people like that back then. No new thing under the sun. Okay, so that's the start of 1 Peter up to verse 6. We'll probably pick up 7. Stop there. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful students of this of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.